seated.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. If you need a copy of God's Word, just slip up your hand, and Mr. Wayne's walking down the aisles now. He'll be glad to hand you one of our extra Bibles. We're in Revelation chapter 8, all the way to the back of your Bible. And then flip with me to chapter 8. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Here in just a moment. And we're just going to read through verse 5 this morning. My original plan was to do all of chapter 8, but as I got into the study this week, I realized that was going to be too big of a bite for us to chew, and that we needed to sit on what is being emphasized in just these first 5 verses. Before we get to the 5 verses, though, let's just do a little bit of recap of where we've been and where we are, where we're going. In chapter 6 of Revelation, John began to see a vision of the unfolding plan of God for the world. He saw a vision of Jesus opening a scroll of which only he was worthy to open, a scroll which represented the outpouring of God's final judgments, the accomplishment of God's final salvation, and essentially the course of history between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. He saw Jesus opening the scroll, and the scroll was comprised of 7 seals. And with the opening of each seal, John saw a new vision. First 4 seals revealed 4 horses and their riders, each symbolizing different realities of life in this age between Jesus' first and second coming. The 5th seal revealed the souls of Christians who were giving their lives for the sake of their faith in Jesus, crying out to God, asking, "How long before you bring final judgment in the world? How long before you vindicate the sufferings of your people undergoing persecution?" The 6th seal revealed that coming end for which the martyrs were asking. We caught a vision of final judgment in the 6th seal. As that seal broke, the whole created order began to unravel before John's eyes, leading to final destruction of the wicked. Chapter 6 ended with a question coming from those who are hiding in caves and mountains from the wrath of God. And they ask the question, who can stand on that day? Chapter 7 was all about answering that question. And that's our study from last week. Who can stand God's final judgment? Chapter 7 answers the question with a description of believers in Jesus. We, whose sin has been paid for by the blood of Jesus, we will stand on that day. We will be invited into the presence of God, as chapter 7 says, the place where there will be no more hunger, no more thirst, no more scorching heat, where God will himself wipe away every tear we've ever cried. And now chapter 8 returns to the 7 seals, and we have at the beginning of chapter 8 the breaking of just 1 seal. The 6th seal ended with absolute chaos. The beginning of the end, the crying out of sinners, trying to escape the coming wrath of God. But now in verse 1 of chapter 8, we have a singular verse describing the final seal and this round of visions before a transitional vision, which is going to take us from the 7 seals to the 7 trumpets and on to the 7 bowls. And so we're going to read now verses 1 through 5. When the Lamb opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your name be praised in this room, in this sermon. May your kingdom come in this room as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come in my heart as it is in heaven, even as I preach. May your kingdom come in our hearts as we hear the word as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come in our world as it is in heaven fully. And finally, would you please, Lord, use this sermon and this moment to accomplish your will in your people. And help us to see how that prayer that I just prayed is not wasted. We pray all this in Jesus' name, by your grace and for your glory. Amen. Revelation 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 were loud. And four horses, conquest, war, famine, death, the voices of the martyrs rising up before God, the earth is quaking, the stars are falling, the rebels against God, crying out to the mountains and rocks, saying, "Fall on us, hide us from him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." But the seventh seal breaks, and there's a moment of silence. No objections heard to what has just taken place. No arguments being made that God has been unjust in his dealings. John experiences what we're all super uncomfortable with, total silence. As all of heaven simply soaks in the glory of God and the unfolding of his justice that was just displayed in this first series of visions. There are just two truths I want us to meditate upon this morning. Two truths. We get to move a little slower pace than what we've been doing through Revelation. We get to think meditatively about just five verses. Two truths, beginning with this one. Truth number one, God silences the pride of sinners. The silence that John describes in this vision, this seventh seal, has Old Testament roots. I mean, silence is often attributed to God's holiness and specifically God's judgment. That is, God having the final word. Listen to just a sampling. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guest. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. Zechariah 2:13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Amos 8:3, one of the more graphic ones, the songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Judgment Day will not be a day where sinners present their case before God. Contrary to what many opposers of the Gospels might say when you share the Gospel with them, they will not get to heaven and give God a piece of their mind. We will not talk back to God. We will not argue. We will not clear things up for him as if he just didn't know what kind of life we live. The Apostle Paul makes this point in the book of Romans crystal clear. That one of the fundamental failures of humanity is our failure to understand our place, our fallen condition, and God's holy position. Romans 3 describes our sinful condition in what is one of the most well-known section of Romans, but when he describes our sinful condition, he describes it in terms of the things that come out of our mouth, particularly. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 10 on the screen with me. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. What's proof of that? What's proof of the wickedness of man? Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. I mean, that's just the description of humanity, what we are by our very nature. But verse 19 goes on to say, what will happen to our wicked mouths? Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. I think the silence in heaven that John experiences in this seventh seal is the accomplishment of Romans 3:19. Every mouth has been stopped and the whole world has been held accountable before God. I'm reminded of the book of Job. If you're familiar in the book of Job, the book of Job, 37 chapters are given for Job to speak and for his friends to speak. And then Job speaks and then his friends speak about how they're processing the suffering that Job is experiencing. And some of the speech is good, and a lot of it's bad, and all of it's questioning God for what he's done and why he's allowing these things to happen and what's happening. And the way the book of Job is structured is you've got all of this talk coming from humanity, and then the book ends with God giving the final word. Job 38 says, verse 1, the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind and says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, or who stretched the line upon it? And on goes three chapters of God questioning Job. Rhetorical questions. Job is not supposed to answer where he was when the world was created. He's supposed to listen, and Job catches the drift. Job chapter 40, verse 1. The Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. I'll be quiet now while you speak. I think Revelation chapter 8, verse 1 is all of creation saying, I'll be quiet now while you speak. So what does that have to do with us? It's one verse of a symbolic silence happening in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, have to do with you today and this week? Well, firstly, if you're a non-Christian here in the room, you desperately need to recognize this morning that the heavenly courtroom is not one where you will make a case for yourself. There is one way to heaven, and it is through the salvation made possible through faith in Jesus. Jesus pays the price for those who trust in him. So if you're not a follower of Jesus, don't be banking on your argumentation skills standing before the Holy of Holies to convince him that you somehow were good enough to measure up to the eternal holiness of God. So if you're non-Christian in the room, this silence should urge you to confess to God your need for a Savior, believe in the Savior he provided, repent of your sin, be baptized, join the church, join the mission, and follow this God who in the end will have the last word and deserves the last word. To the believer in the room, there is something about the book of Revelation that should quiet your grumbling. There's something about the book of Revelation that should, right, quiet the sort of blabber of words that you use to try to convince everyone how smart you are and how great you are. Even after trusting Christ for salvation, every single one of us in this room, including me, standing up here trying to preach this sermon, we all struggle with an entitlement syndrome. We think God owes us. We think we deserve a certain kind of life that matches our definition of success. And we get to this place where we grumble and we complain and we make excuses for our sin and we busy ourselves with all kinds of stuff because over time we drift into this position where we think we deserve to have the final word. That God owes us. But what we need this morning, and perhaps what we need a lot more of in our life as Christian people, is more silence. More silent recognition that God is God and I am not. Psalm 46:10 that we heard earlier, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Let me ask you a question. When is the last time you were silent for a half an hour, just acknowledging that God is the one who deserves all the glory and honor, that he deserves the last word? I don't think we're meant to read into the half an hour a ton. I don't think there's some sort of rich symbolism behind it. If there is, it has not been revealed to me, and I don't think revealed to anybody else. I think we're just supposed to experience with John and see that there was some period of time that all of a sudden, all the chaos, all the visions just went silent. Long enough for John to say, shoot, I mean, it had to be about like a half an hour. Felt like 30 hours, but it's at least 30 minutes. Let me encourage you right now, this week, if you want to apply the sermon this week, if you want to do something with this text, let me encourage you right now to schedule 30 minutes of silence with God this week. And see what it does for your soul. One day a week, 30 minutes of silence with the Lord. One section of time a day, 30 minutes of silence with the Lord. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, this verse marks the end of that first set of visions. That is, the first seven seals. Verse 2 marks the beginning of a new series of visions, a new set of seven, okay? We're going to see parallels between the two. This time, the new set of visions are trumpets. Look at verse 2. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Now, this new series of seven will very much follow the pattern of the seven seals, and it's going to be followed up with another seven, the seven bowls. Just a brief word on the trumpets, because we'll spend much more time as we get into this in the coming sermons. But trumpets serve a special purpose in the Old Testament narrative. They serve as warnings, right? A trumpet blows, much like the siren this morning at 6 a.m. about a tornado that did not hit any of us. Praise the Lord for not being hit by the trumpet. Not so much praise the Lord for the siren that woke up all of our children at 6 a.m.
Sirens serve as a tool to warn of impending judgment, right? And impending danger. Trumpets warn of enemy warriors on the horizon, the arrival of a king. They serve as warnings that something's coming, and we'll think more deeply about those trumpets next time. But just for now, just note these trumpets are about to blow to serve as warnings. Judgment's coming. Though God silences the pride of sinners, he doesn't do it without warning. And one thing we'll see in Revelation, it's not as though God launches a surprise attack upon the earth at the end of all time with no warning, no prophet, no time to repent, no chance to turn to Jesus. He trumpets his future return. He warns of final judgment. He's doing it right now. And in this room, this sermon is trumpeting for everyone in this room to turn to Jesus. Judgment is coming. But what I want to focus in for the remainder of our time this morning is what precedes the blowing of these trumpets. There's sort of like a commercial break in verses 3 to 5 before he moves on to the next thing. And look at what takes place in verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunders and rumblings and flashes of lightnings and an earthquake. Now, in verse 3, we're reminded about where John is in all these crazy vision stuff happening. If you remember, back in chapter 4, John's writing letters to the seven churches, and then a voice from heaven comes, and a door opens up to heaven and invites John through the door. So John walks through the door from his earthly realm to the heavenly realm, and he finds himself standing in what is like the heavenly temple, with all this imagery that reminds of the Old Testament temple. And there's God seated on the throne, right? And he's in this heavenly temple seeing all of these things. Well, now we're reminded that's where he is, because as John looks over, what he sees is an altar before the throne of God. And upon this symbolic altar before God are the prayers of all the saints. And these prayers are being offered to God with incense, just like incense was offered to God in the Old Testament temple that he would have read about since he was a boy. And in the Old Testament temple, this incense that was burned before God, this sweet smell of incense, it symbolized the prayers of God's people rising to God as a pleasing aroma. So here's the picture. God, in all of his majesty that we've studied about over the last several weeks, in all of his just otherworldly transcendence, his mightiness with everything surrounding him and the angels and the beasts and the holy of holy holies, God is pictured here on his throne, smelling the sweet smelling aroma of the prayers of his people. We see the symbolism even in David, as King David, as he talks about his prayers to God in the Old Testament. Psalm 141, O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. And listen to what David says. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Prayer was understood to be an offering in and of itself to God that he was pleased with. And here's John catching a vision of that sweet-smelling aroma wafting up to the Creator and him smelling the prayers of his people. Two truths this morning. Truth number one was this: God silences the pride of sinners. But look at the irony of the second truth. God answers the prayers of the saints. God silences the pride of sinners, but God answers the prayers of the saints. Why I felt like we needed to stop here and maybe just think about this a second. I mean, this is here in our Bibles for a reason. This little commercial break before the crazy trumpets and the bowls and all the beasts. I mean, this is here for a reason. We're meant to see this. We're meant to feel this. John was meant to be reminded of this. There is a remarkable reality in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, that the holiness and power of our God is enough to silence us in a moment for all of eternity. But by God's grace, he invites his people to speak to him And not only does he invite them to speak to him, he enjoys it. I mean, he invites the communion of his people with himself. He invites us to pray, and he's pleased with it. We got to remember, perhaps you're new to St. Rose Community Church, remember that saint is not a special category of person in the Bible. It's a term that simply means set apart one or holy one. It is always used in the Bible just to refer to a Christian person. Not a unique special Christian person, just a Christian person. If you believe in Jesus, Christ has bestowed his holiness upon you. He has set you apart. So this is not special saintly person with a little gold ring around someone's head doing something unique. This is all Christians everywhere. John sees God receiving the prayers of all Christians. And notice the word all there. Notice the vision is the prayers of all saints are coming up before God in the heavenly throne room. Every prayer ever prayed by every believer in Jesus rising up to God like a sweet-smelling aroma. Every prayer you've ever prayed as a Christian made it to God's ears. I mean, John's visually seeing a symbolic picture of a heavenly reality that every time we've prayed this morning, the God of the universe received that prayer and was pleased with the fact that you prayed it. Just as I'm pleased when my own children want to tell me about their day and talk to me and commune with me. I mean, it's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 that when you pray, you should go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The Bible promises there's reward for prayer. This is what Paul reminds Timothy of in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful and quiet and godly and dignified lives in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. And he writes in 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. What a special thing it is that God is the kind of God that silences the pride of sinners, of which I am one, but he's the kind of God who invites the prayers of the saints, which by his grace, I am one. I think at least one of the reasons for our prayerlessness as Christians is that we really don't believe that God loves to hear from us. And there's just this stinking thinking that happens in our head, where we think that God is annoyed, too busy, or rushing us along. Whereas this text says they are incense rising up before him. Now, the emphasis of this text, though, is not just that God enjoys it. The sweet-smellingness of the incense of the prayers, that's not the only point. There seems to be a bigger emphasis here, that it's not just that God likes it, it's that God employs it, he uses it, that the prayers actually participate in what God is doing in the world. They're working together. Look again at what John sees unfolding, right? You've got this angel presenting the prayers to God on the altar. Verses 3 and 4, the prayers are rising from the hand of the angel to God. And then verse 5, transitions. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And then verse 6, now the seven angels who have the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. So the vision is that not only are they being heard, they're being utilized. mean, the picture is that the prayers are being hurled back upon the earth like coals from the fire of God's altar. The picture of the vision is that it's in response to the prayers of all the saints that God is now responding to the wickedness of the world. The prayers in the vision trigger the justice of God. They result in God's conquering work on the world. So the prayers are working, right? They're being put to use by the hand of a sovereign God. I mean, this is God's decision that he's going to love his children so much. He's going to save them. He's going to forgive them. He's going to invite them to talk with them. And then he's going to actually use the prayers they pray to accomplish the eternal will of God. Imagine every single time that the Lord's Prayer has been offered to God by a Christian person over the last 2,000 years. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This vision that John is seeing is that of every single time that's been prayed, being gathered up and hurled back onto the earth as an answered prayer. Every prayer for justice, every prayer for healing, every prayer for God's will to be done, every prayer for God to be glorified, God will utilize all that asking until one day there is one big yes for the saints of God who have been longing for the accomplishment of God's will. Our prayers will shake the earth either in this life or on the last day. One thing's for certain, our prayers are never wasted, ignored, or forgotten. The very thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and earthquakes accompanying Christ's return will come in cooperation with all the prayers of the saints throughout the ages crying, "Come, Lord Jesus," right? Every time a Christian has prayed, "Come, Lord Jesus," that prayer is wafted up to an almighty God who is going to answer that prayer. Even the sufferings of this age are working in tandem with the prayers of God's people. Now, okay, so why the vision? Why is this here in the book of Revelation in the context of John receiving it and the seven churches receiving it? Why include this? Well, let's remember the context. Certainly John and the first century readers may have been feeling at this point that God was not hearing them. I mean, John's writing this from the island of Patmos, right? I mean, certainly he's prayed, "I'd like not to be here anymore," right? "Deliver me from this, Lord. I don't want to be here anymore. Help me, God. Help me to stay faithful to you. Be glorified through my life, Lord." Perhaps God's slowness felt to the first readers of Revelation as though God was ignoring them. And perhaps you're here this morning and you feel that way, that God's just not hearing you. But if that's you, this paragraph was written for you to hear this morning. For you to feel the weight and the emphasis of this text on your heart, for it to do in your heart what it was designed to do in their heart, which is to remind you that God loves your prayers and he works through those prayers both now and in the end of all things. They're not wasted prayers. I wanted to pause on just these five verses because it's repeated throughout Revelation. This shows up a couple times. And I think God wants us to pause as a church. I think God would desire that we be a praying church. A church of people that see prayer as a gift from God, a divine invitation to spend time with him and to participate in what he is doing in the world. Not necessarily like a Christmas list. Not necessarily like a genie in the bottle where we tell God what he needs to do, that as long as we have enough faith, we overpower God's will. Goodness gracious, I don't want to be able to overpower God's will. His will is better than my will, so if I pray the wrong thing, please, Lord, ignore it, right? But I want us to be a church that sees prayer for what it is, a gift for communion with him and an opportunity to participate and what he's doing in the world. I want the families of this church to be families of prayer, fathers to be men of prayer, mothers to be women of prayer. I want us to take seriously the commands of Scripture that are just over and over again. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5. Pray at all times in the Spirit, Ephesians 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, Philippians 4. I want that to be the air we breathe as Christian people, that not only do we believe we can hear from God in His Word, but that we believe that we have His ear when we need Him. I read an excerpt this week from a biblical scholar, D.A. Carson. He wrote a small biography of his own father to honor his father. His dad was a no-name, ordinary pastor of a small church. He didn't write any books, didn't speak at any big conferences, just a faithful father. But D.A. Carson writes this about his dad. Listen to what he says. He says, Dad's practice in private prayer was to kneel before the big chair that he used and pray loudly enough to vocalize so as to keep his mind from wandering. Outside the door, we could hear him praying. Even if we couldn't hear what he was saying, I can remember countless days when he prayed for 45 minutes or more. Strange to tell, at this juncture, I cannot recall days when he didn't. Jim, my brother, recalls barging in on Dad's study unannounced, finding him on his knees praying, and then quietly backing out. Jim wrote later, the image has always remained with me, especially during my later rebellious teen years. While walking away from God, I could not get away from the image of my father on his knees praying for me. It is one of the things that eventually brought me back. St. Rose Community Church, I mean, over the next 2 to 3 months, I think there's going to be 7 babies born in our church to church members. Let me ask the dads in the room, will your kids grow up remembering your prayer life? Will they remember your discipline to commune with God daily, or they will remember how glued to your phone you were every single night? I have a lot of growing to do in this area. One of the reasons why I wanted to stop and pause on this was because of how bad I am at it. And I needed to preach to my own soul a little bit and just invite you to sit there and listen if you'd like. I don't know about you, but I need to make some changes. I mean, if Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5 is true, and God enjoys my prayers, and He aims to use my prayers on the last day, I mean, goodness gracious, how might He use those prayers today? They're not wasted, they're not pointless, they're not ignored. Lord, I want to do more of it in my life. We're going to end this morning with a little bit of extra time for quiet prayer. We're going to close the sermon with something you're not used to, a little silence. I mean, we're going to take about 90 seconds or so of silence. 90 seconds is nothing. It's nothing, but I want you to feel how long 90 seconds feels because how unused to it you are. How you feel the urge to reach for a phone or something to entertain your brain. And how you're conditioning your mind to be incapable of meditating on the deep things of God. St. Rose Community Church, if we're going to make a difference in the world, we're going to fight temptation, we're going to fight sin, we're going to make disciples, we're going to send missionaries all over the world, none of that is going to happen unless we're a praying church and a praying people. And we've got to push back against the cultural norm of spending most of our waking hours feeding our brains with nonsense. And one of the ways we just push back against the cultural norm is that we schedule 30 minutes of silence a day and to sit with our Heavenly Father. Drew, I'm going to invite you to come on up. As he comes forward, he's going to wait to play for a couple minutes. And if you're here this morning and you don't know where you stand with God or you have questions, you don't know if God really hears you, man, we would love to speak with you. We would love to pray with you. We'd love to talk with you. I'm standing up here on the front. We have church members that would love to speak with you. And so if you want someone to pray with you, just come grab me. I'll be standing up here in the front. I'll direct you to one of our faithful church members. And you don't know what to pray over the next few moments, let me just encourage you with a couple things. Pray for humility.